and they're convinced that these things are true. Now they've bound their conscience to do it. So they've bound themselves to do wrong. They're doing wrong. And if they don't do it, they're doing wrong because they're violating their conscience. Right? That's what this first part is. Second part, and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. In this case, it's you do it because I said it. Probably, and with in the time the confession was being written, the greatest example of this would be the Roman Catholic Church. You do it because we say it. If you don't do it, you're in trouble because we can basically damn your soul. That's the thrust of it. So you do it, and so they don't think about it. Hey, I got to do it. That's the implicit faith in blind obedience. Right? I'll do it because they said do it. I don't know why I'm doing it. I don't know if it's right or wrong, but they told me to do it, so I'll do it. Kind of like what we do with our children sometimes, isn't it? Why do I have to do that? Because I said so. It's all you need to know. Because I said so. Because in those cases, either you don't have time to sit and explain it, or even if you explained it, you know they wouldn't understand it. Now, unfortunately, that's the approach of the Roman Catholic Church. Not just them, but again, you can't understand Scripture. So you need to just listen to us and do what we say. And there are a lot of Protestant churches that have a lot of people sitting in the pews that do the exact same thing. I can't understand it. Probably more truthfully, I don't want to take the time to try to understand it. You know, I don't want to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal God's truth to me. You just tell me what it is and I'll do it. And that's the way they live their life. And that's why they're like that ship that gets tossed to and fro. Okay? Because they don't know why they believe what they believe. They're not able to give an answer for what they believe. And that's what this little, the last little phrase is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Just thinking. Any church that doesn't encourage you to think and to consider anything that's said, whether it's from the pulpit, whether it's from this me or any other teacher, wait a minute, you know, and you'll never offend me to come and say, I think you messed up. Because as I understand Scripture here, this is what it says. And you said this. And I'll go back and look. And if you're right, I'll apologize. And I'll correct it. Because I don't want to be promoting error at all. And I suspect the minister would do the exact same thing. And if I go back and look and I think you're wrong, I'm going to come to you and say, well, look, here's why I believe what I believe. Then you can consider what I've said if I can't give you that explanation when you come to me. So that's what this is saying is a violation, is a doing away with liberty of conscience. If you aren't thinking, you aren't making use of what God purchased for you by his death on Calvary. Freedom to reason. And that's why he sent the Holy Spirit, right? To guide us in all things. That's part of what Christ purchased for you. So never sit and just, okay, yep. You know, they feed it in, you hear it, and okay, that's it. Huh. Why'd he say that? Well, most of the time, if not all the time, they're giving scripture to tell you why they're saying it, what's backing it up, just like our confession does with the proof text. Right? So be careful. Be careful. Anytime someone says, well, just trust me. Don't trust them. You know, now again, there are times where, yeah, that could be true. And trusting them is what you need to do. But in general, and especially if it's concerning the things of God, you can trust them, but you don't give up taking what they say and putting it up against God's word to see what it says. And if there's any difference, find out why. Find out why. And again, if their heart's in the right place, if you go and ask them, they're gonna rejoice. They're gonna rejoice that you're thinking about it. That you've given enough thought to it to come back and say, I don't see where you're getting this. That's great. Because then you're using that liberty, that Christian liberty and liberty of conscience that Christ purchased for you. If you're using it, any church is going to be thrilled if their people are considering what's being taught to them, if they're a true church. Because that's the function of the church, to build up the saints in the truth of God's word. And if you're teaching them something different, you're not building them up in the truth of God's word. So be careful. And anytime you see that, anytime somebody says, yeah, just trust me, just see why they're saying it. All right. Now let's move on to 20.3. And 20.3 is fairly straightforward. I'm going to read it. I'm on page 528. It's paragraph 20.3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty. Let me just stop there a minute. The pretense of Christian liberty, in essence, they are using their definition of Christian liberty. Right, that's what's happening here. They're saying, well, Christian liberty lets me, well, based on what they understand Christian liberty is, okay, it does. Now, their definition is wrong, but that's the idea here. They who, based upon their own definition of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies being who? Who are we? What are we delivered out of the hands of?
The heathen, sons of Belial.
Well, the world, as they would persecute us, and even greater than that.
Satan,
sure. Satan, death, the grave, damnation, judgment, those are all our enemies, the enemies of our soul. Being delivered out of that, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Yeah, saying what we've just been talking about. What's Christian liberty? It's the ability to please God that we didn't have before. Those who would say Christian liberty, my first question, does Christian liberty ever lead to sin? Now, I'm not asking even though we have Christian liberty, do we ever sin? The answer to that is yes. But does Christian liberty as applied, as intended to be used to do for us what God intends for it to do for us, does it ever lead to sin?
No.
No. Okay, good. No. Now, stop and think. Our Christian liberty frees us from our enemies. Sin is an enemy of our soul. Why would God, in giving his Son, why would he deliver us, as it were, from sin to commit sin? That doesn't make any sense, does it? So let's take it a step further. So how then would you argue to get to that point? Well, what God did in giving his Son to pay the penalty for my sin freed me from the judgment of that sin. So now I don't have to worry about sin. I can sin all I want because I've been delivered from that sin. And that's their reasoning. It's the only way you can even begin to get to where they are. So now, what's the implication or the result of that argument? Just stop and think for a minute. You'll help me out here. So if we're going to say that that's what Christian liberty really is, it's the liberty to now satisfy whatever it is we want to do because God has paid through Christ the penalty that otherwise would be ours because of that sin. What do we do in making that kind of an argument? What do we do in relation to God and Christ? Good. Or he says we make them the author of sin, or maybe not the author, just the facilitator. See, God gave his Son to die for your sin so you don't have to pay the penalty. It's kind of like you go sin all you want now, my Son will pick up the tab. My Son will bear all the wrath and the judgment. You just go have a good time. My Son will take care. I mean, nothing short of blasphemy, is it?
Indulgences.
Yeah. The indulgences, good. Yeah, Tetzel's. You pay, and I'll forgive. And of course, I can forgive. I have that power. And again, that's where blind obedience and all comes in. But isn't it interesting how twisted our thinking can be when we don't stop and consider what it is we're considering in light of the Word of God. You see where that blind obedience comes in? That giving up of reasoning? Because as we just did, we just went through a little process of reasoning. And when you do that, you see, well, wait a minute, I can't get to where they are when I stop and reason. Christian liberty never leads to sin. Now, how do we know? So we can make the arguments we just made. Well, you can't make God the facilitator of sin. But what else? What else do we know about sin? Well, if we look at our proof text, if you start there on 5:28, Galatians 5:13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. There's our Christian liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. So our Christian liberty It's not liberty to sin. It's liberty to, what does it say?
Serve.
Good. It's not liberty to sin. It's liberty to serve. To serve God. To serve one another. Didn't have that before. As a sinner, you couldn't serve God. And as a sinner, your heart wasn't in it to serve one another. You might have done some kind things for one another, but it wasn't for the right reason. All right? Look at the next one. 1 Peter 2:16 is free. There's our freedom. There's our Christian liberty. And not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Not a cloak for sin. Not what you wrap your sin in. Well, I have the freedom to do this. That's the cloak. I'm wrapping it in the cloak of Christian liberty. I have the right to do this. I now have the ability. I can do this. And still, I'm right with God. Because Christ has made me so. That's the argument. But again, but servants of God. So we had in the last verse, serving one another, and now serving God. The top of the next page, 2 Peter 2:19. While they promised them liberty, all right, here's a false liberty. While they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. All right? So Christian liberty can't lead to sin because sin leads to bondage. So if you're using your, quote, Christian liberty to in turn put yourself back in bondage, now you don't know what Christian liberty is all about. Because Christian liberty is to free you from the bondage, so it's not going to take you right back there and put you right back in it. The bondage, even as a Christian, the bondage of the heavens being like brass to us, God not hearing us, that torment, David knew it with his sin, just wreaked havoc with him. He knew it. Conscience, what it does then, even to your health. The guilt, living with it, I'm not right with God. I'm saved, but I'm not right. I can't serve. I can't do this. I can't pray. And you can, but the devil's going to convince you can't. Why would God create a liberty that takes you back to the bondage that he freed you from? False liberty. False liberty leads to bondage, and that's what this other liberty is, false liberty. John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Not the servant of God, not the servants of one another, the servant of sin. Luke 1, last one there. "That he would grant unto us that we being delivered," all right, Christian liberty, "we've been delivered out of the hand of our enemies," we've already had talked about them, "we might serve him," God, "without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." There's Christian liberty. There's Christian liberty. Having been delivered, we can serve him and be sanctified. Glorified one day, but sanctified, made more and more righteous, less and less sinful, the process of sanctification, that we can do that all the days of our life. Because sin no more has dominion over us. Christian liberty is a wonderful thing. And the interesting part, Christian liberty is the liberty to obey the law, the moral law, to obey, to do, to love doing it, to desire to do it, to make use of it. That's what Christian liberty is that desire and ability to keep God's law. Because he said, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. Right? That's what Christian liberty lets us do. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. All right. Any questions or comments on that part? All right. Let's look at 20.4, because here's a little sticky wicket. Right? 20.4. Some people don't like 20.4. And we're going to see why. 20.4 says, and because the powers, those with authority that impact your liberty and my liberty, those with authority, and because the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ hath purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, shall oppose any lawful power. You don't have the right to tell me what to do. Ever hear that from your children? Shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical. What do? If they do that, they resist the ordinance of God. They resist God, right? They're going against what God has intended. And for their publishing of such opinions or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation in our daily life, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them, are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ hath established in the church. They may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church. Authorities, the powers which God hath ordained, civil, ecclesiastical, right? The leaders, your representatives at the local, state, national level for the civil, those in the church, the elders, the minister who's an elder, you know, God putting them in place. Now I have somebody that is impacting your liberty. They're saying you can't do this. You can't drive down the road through the school zone at 70 miles an hour. Why? It's my liberty. Drive how I want to, right? No. And again, the argument that's made, now that sounds foolish. I mean, yeah, no, we're not going to drive 70 miles through a school zone. Kill some child? No. Wouldn't think about it. That would bother some people to think that that might be true more than saying, well, Christian liberty gives me the ability to sin, which is a far more ridiculous statement than driving through the school zone at 70 miles an hour when you really know what it's all about. But you can see the tension. You can see the tension. An authority says, you can't do this. You must do this. And what are they doing? They are now affecting your liberty. And they are. They are. Civilly, sometimes we like it, sometimes we don't. And we've talked back when we dealt with some of this, authorities, that the scope of the authority, you know, you get into that, the domains that they can exercise their authority in. I, as an elder of this church, don't have any right to say, well, I'm an elder of the church, I don't have to obey the speed limit. You can't make me, because the church is superior to the civil, therefore I can determine what I ought to do or not do. No, can't do that. So we have this tension. And my questions, you can see, first two are very simple. Does our Christian liberty free us from all laws, rules, regulations, etc. of man in the civil realm? And the answer is no. No way. Well, what about the church? What about the church? What if the church says, this is what you're to do? What comes into play? If you go back to 20.2, God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or in addition to it. What's the function of the church? Why would the church have the right to tell you what you should or should not do? How does it have that right? What does it say about authorities in the one we just read? And because the powers which God hath ordained. First question, has God ordained elders in his word? Sure. Okay? So, having elders is not contrary to God's word. Number one. Did God have a reason for having elders in the church? Sure. And what's the reason? Does he tell us what the reason is? Help me out. What are the reasons we have elders? To oversee. To oversee to what end? I mean, what, stand there and watch? Is that what we're talking about? No. To guard. Okay. The idea of the shepherd with the sheep, to guard. That's one thing. What else? Sure, to lead them to those pastures, to get them to those still waters, to aid in the restoration of their soul, to help them and protect them, even to guide them relative to sin in their life, to correct them, to discipline them. Are all those things we can find in Scripture? Sure. So, what do we conclude? That elders are ordained of God, and God has given them certain responsibilities, just like he has parents with children. Very similar. Very similar. Right? God's given. And to the extent they use the power that God has given them for the good of their people, they really aren't infringing on your liberty. They're helping you in the exercise of it, which is what they're supposed to do. But Charlie, help them grow in grace. If the church is doing its job, it's helping its people grow. That's why the reasoning, the thinking, is so important. They're helping their people to grow. And that's what the elders have to be very conscious of. It's the job God's given them. If the preacher gets up here and preaches heresy, and the elders of this church do nothing, we've missed it. We've missed it. If we decide that our worship should include whatever, something just way out in left field. We've missed it. Now, if we say, well, you need to just be happy with the way we're worshiping here because that's what we think is the way it ought to be. And that's been said in churches. I mean, I've had people say, this is what we've decided is best, so just enjoy it. Just take it. Just get with the age. Right? That's where a lot of churches are. Now, I'm simply saying, you just follow me. Doesn't matter what God's word says. So this authority must be authority that has been established by God. And that authority is doing what God says it is to do. God's word says stuff about civil authority too, doesn't it? What's civil authority supposed to do? One of the things that God's word says, one of the big things God's word says, what's civil authority for? Punish evildoers. That 70 mile an hour through the school zone. To govern. To govern to what end? Particularly.
Peace,
and particularly peace for who? The people of God. Civil authority is to basically implement the laws that, number one, just help us not kill one another and do things that are contrary to God's word. 10 commandments. We've been through them. You know the vast reaches. And civil authorities to help keep that functioning in the civil realm. But mainly to the end that God's people can worship him and can carry out what God wants them to do, the work of the kingdom. Okay? All right. Well, my time's up. So I'll stop here. We'll finish this one up. I'll have chapter 21 for you, at least part of it, next week. Chapter 21 is going to be kind of long because 21 deals with religious worship and the Sabbath day. So as part of our consideration of chapter 21, we're also going to consider the catechism questions that deal with the Lord's Prayer, and we're going to do the fourth commandment, which we didn't do when we were going through chapter 19 on the Ten Commandments. We'll deal with the fourth commandment dealing with the Sabbath day. So that'll all be part of it, and it's good. But all of this is leading up. I jotted this down. I'll go ahead and share this with you. Think about this. Chapter 19 deals with the law of God. Right? You think law, okay? Chapter 20 deals with liberty. Liberty to now do the law of God. And chapter 21 deals with worship. Liberty to do the law of God in acts of worship. How the chapters just tie together. And of course, you can tie all of them together. But I couldn't help but think about that. How those three just kind of one led to another and how we get to where we get to. So, all right. Well, we'll talk a little more about some of these things next week. It's great to have you folks with us. I trust the Lord will bless you today and all of us, and that we'll know his blessing and presence here with us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the blessings that you give to us. We thank you for your love. We're thankful this day for Christ our Savior, for all that we now enjoy because of all that he bore on our behalf. Lord, what a wonderful blessing and privilege it is to be here this day to worship thee, to be here as your children, those that have been brought into your family only because of what Christ has done. As part of that justifying work, now to be adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High God. Lord, help us as we consider the things you've done for us in and through Christ. Lord, help us to enjoy and to make good use of our Christian liberty, and to enjoy and make good use of thy word as it guides us by your Spirit. May we be quick to ask for the help of the Spirit. May we do so often. May we do so daily, Lord. And we pray that even as we worship thee, we would know the help of the Spirit, that we might worship thee in spirit and in truth. So bless us in this time in between the services here, and then as we would come back together to worship thee, fill our hearts with praise and adoration of the God who loved us and gave his Son to die for us. So be with us now, we pray, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.